Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for the freedom we have to do that and for the opportunity it presents us to receive the information you have for us to obtain the power that you would have us deploy in this age. So as we study this evening, we ask that the information is communicated, be understood, and recalled to mind through the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the mandates of the predesigned plan of God, we're continuing in our study of the mandate to be diligent in the study of the Word of God found in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And here we have the word translated diligent as the aorist, the active imperative of the Greek word spadazo. And of course, we saw last time that the focus on the word was for the communicator to be diligent in the study of Bible doctrine. And we've talked briefly about a system to accomplish that, and we'll look at that a little bit more today, for the purpose of communicating it in the local assembly so that the information would be available for the believer's volition and opportunity for the Holy Spirit to teach the believer the information. Last time we saw in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 12, that the highest priority of the Christian way of life is Bible study, and that the believer is unqualified and incapable of serving God without spiritual growth through Bible study. And of course, this was a passage that we studied at length during our doctrine of prayer, because it is a prayer that Paul made to God for the believers in Colossae to advance to the highest and best that they could by means of the Word of God. Spiritual growth is made possible by a grace system of perception that's described in 1 Corinthians 12, 1-14, where it says, "My," that is Paul's message, "and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." We've actually studied this passage before, too, and we saw that Paul, as contrasted with the other teachers who taught the Corinthians, made a point of not presenting himself in the way of an orator. Some of the others did, and the people in Corinth, of course, were more oriented to that type of speech because of their background. But Paul purposefully did not, and he did that because he wanted to make sure that the work in them was rendered by the Spirit and by the Holy Spirit involved with their volition, and rather than from them being persuaded by the wisdom of men, as he says in this next passage. He says, "Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the sphere of the power of God." And of course, he's speaking of epinosis, or spirit-taught doctrine. "However, when among mature believers, we keep on teaching wisdom, but a wisdom that does not belong to this age, nor to the leaders of the world who are becoming ineffective." And of course, the point here is that he's contrasting himself with leaders who were causing them to make adjustments in their life, but that weren't based on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And of course, basically that amounts to human good. His agenda was to inculcate in them the necessary provision so that they could advance in divine good. "But we communicate wisdom from God in a mystery, which is mystery doctrine that has been concealed and which God has predesigned before the ages, resulting in our glory." And of course, this goes back to the cross and his provision in the cross and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he had a completely predetermined plan to deal with the fall of mankind and make provision for all of mankind through his work. "None of the rulers of the cosmos, Diabolicus, understood it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And of course, the crucifixion was actually the end of the cosmos. Now, the cosmos has not been entirely deposed as of the moment, because God is permitting it to exist for the purpose of bringing other sons to glory, that being the church. And they are participating then as tactical victors with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an opportunity for us to actually avail ourselves of the provision that God has given us, and it provides us a venue of adversity whereby we can actually deploy that provision from God and demonstrate its efficacy experientially. And of course, that is specifically how we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, again, had they understood what was really going to happen there, they would not have crucified him. as it stands written, things which the eye has seen, nor and things that the ear has not heard, that is via empiricism, and also doctrines which have not entered into the minds of men, or rationalism, are the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So, in essence, by means of doctrine, that is faith, God has presented and is presenting information to the believer through the Word that extends beyond anyone's empiricism or rationalism or anyone's capacity to have understanding from the natural realm. But to us, that is believers filled with the Holy Spirit, God has revealed them through the Holy Spirit. The human spirit investigates all things, even the deep things of God. And of course, we understand that the Lord Himself, the night before He went to the cross, explained to His disciples in the upper room that He had to leave in order that the Holy Spirit would come, and that the Holy Spirit would be the Parakletos who would lead them into all truth. And of course, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to exit the planet for the Holy Spirit to fulfill that role. For what man understands the things of man except this man's spirit within him? Even so, the things of God no one has understood except for the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the referring to the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the fact that the only way an individual can have spiritual understanding is through being a believer and having the human spirit given to them at the point of salvation, in other words, regeneration. And then God, the Holy Spirit, works with that human spirit to bring that individual into the plan of God and to help them to make the proper decisions. In other words, he doesn't force a decision, but as we've seen in Philippians 2, he works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So He's the one that causes us to be aware of the issues, and then He presents it to our volition, and He then works on our volition, if necessary, for us to see the necessity of making the appropriate adjustments. But we have not received the world spirit, that is human viewpoint, but the human spirit from the source of God, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us by God. And of course, that's again the work of the human spirit that's received at the point of salvation. In verse 13 we have, such divine wisdom we teach, not by the teaching from the source of human wisdom, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual things to a spiritual system. And of course, that was the system that Paul was using to teach the Corinthians. And of course, in large regard, they actually rejected him because he did not present himself in the way they wanted him to present himself, even though he certainly had the capacity to do so. He chose not to do that purposefully because he wanted the work of the Spirit to be the issue, not his own ability as a communicator. In verse 14, it says, the soulish man, the unbeliever with a soul but no human spirit, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit. For him, to him they are foolishness, and he is not able to even acquire academic understanding because they are spiritually discerned. Of course, this is the reality that in one of the passages explains that if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life, because the unbeliever has no capacity to actually function spiritually. Now, they may well perform certain works that a believer would do, but it goes right back to the why. The unbeliever cannot do it for the proper reason. So at best, it's dead works, and in fact for them, it's not even efficacious, because as an unbeliever, they're in category death in Adam, and as a result, nothing that they do is accepted by God. They have to be functional in the spiritual life for their works to even be beneficial, because remember, we have the issue of plus R and minus R, and mankind by definition in Adam is minus R. And the only way one receives plus R is through simple faith alone in Christ alone. And at that point, the righteousness of God is imputed to the believer, and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to the believer, and they have that standing with God positionally. And of course, it always comes back down to your position. We've discussed the issue of class Adam, class Christ. And to be in the spiritual realm, you have to be in the class characterized as Christ for the second Adam. This passage documents a grace system whereby the believer learns the Bible and retains its principles in his soul for application to life and circumstances. The real teacher is the Holy Spirit, who instructs the believer's human spirit, making supernatural information understandable for volitional consideration. Of course, this is our passage in Philippians 2, where it says, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so He brings the information to us. He convicts us You know, in the same sense that he convicts an unbeliever of their status in Adam and of their need for a Savior, he convicts the believer of the issues that they need to address as part of their spiritual life. And so he brings the appropriate information to them, and then they have the option to make the decision regarding their volition on that information. It's through the system that the Holy Spirit is able to teach the believer with positive volition the details about the will of God for their life. This results in the renovation of the soul. And of course, we've studied this, as we'll see briefly. We've studied this in the past. The behaviors that were developed in their life as an unbeliever are slowly removed, while those that define the Christian way of life are added and strengthened. We've studied this before as the catabolism and anabolism of spiritual metabolism. So in essence, God has to tear down the false information and the false paths of our soul whereby we make decisions, and he has to then build up those paths which are the right paths. So that's why we have the tearing down and the building up as part of the spiritual metabolism. And that's something that God is constantly working on, and that's why, as we've said before, the majority of the Word of God applies to the believer. The mandates that are in the Word of God apply to the believer primarily because it explains the whole system whereby God actually works in the believer's soul to accomplish his objective. In Romans 12:1, we have Paul speaking to this. He says, "I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by the grace and blessings from the justice of God, that you place your bodies under orders as a living and holy sacrifice that is well-pleasing to our Lord, your rational spiritual service." And, of course, that's latria in the Greek, and it has to do with the spiritual service or the priestly service. And, of course, we understand that in the church age, every believer is a priest. So each of us is responsibility to God, representing ourselves in this regard. Of course, a priest represents themselves and others before God. So every believer, regardless of their gender, regardless of their nationality or their ethnicity, they are a priest in the church age. We have a universal priesthood, unlike other priesthoods that have existed prior. In verse 2, "Also stop being molded to this age, but be transformed." There's our word for metabolism and the metamorphosis associated with that. "By the renovation of your thought, in order that you may prove what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete." And of course, the word there for complete is our word teleos, which is also described as perfect or mature. And of course, the purpose here is for the believer to have their renovated thinking lead them to a position of maturity in the spiritual life. As this renovation proceeds in the soul, the Holy Spirit also stores information in the brain, which serves as the hard disk for the soul. Commands for the believer to reject old behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles, and to replace them with new ones that are found throughout Scripture. But a key passage regarding this is Hebrews 12:13. And of course, this is where probably Apollos, the author of the Hebrews is uncertain. It was likely Apollos, though, based on the words, the way it is written. But he was writing to the Hebrew believers who had a special situation, because remember, they had been the people of God because of the Old Testament covenants. And they, of course, had, as a nation, had gone off the track, but nonetheless, they had been in the position of having the oracles of God and the information. And so they had a major adjustment to make when it came to the church age and the new, if you will, law of faith. And the fact that they were on equal footing now with the Gentile believers in this new system. So they had to make an adjustment away from the legalism that they had previously practiced, the ritual, etc., that they thought was relevant. And the book of Hebrews specifically addresses their interests and needs with regard to the new information and the necessity for them to leave off from the ritual they had, just as much as the Gentiles needed to leave off from the pagan rituals that they had. So this is the writer of the Hebrews. It says, "Be making straight paths," that is the Greek word trochaea, that is behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles based on biblical principles acquired through the three spiritual skills, with emphasis on the grace apparatus for spiritual perception. And you do this by means of your feet, in order that the crippled one, that is the believer who's out of fellowship, might not again be dislocated by involvement in sin, human good and evil. But rather let it be, that is the listless and disabled soul, be healed and restored. So the point here is that these believers had remained in reversionism because of their orientation to the Jewish system. And they were being cajoled out of that by the writer of the Hebrews. And he was trying to help them understand the real issue in this was Christ. And it wasn't the old system that they had been under prior. In fact, really, it never had been that old system. It's just that they had, in many cases, misapplied it and made a system of religion out of it, which really wasn't the point. Nonetheless, they had were caught up in that negative volition, and it was necessary for them to be moved away from that if it were at all possible. In the transformation and renovation process, volition begins to reject the old behavior patterns. And of course, that's what the Jewish believers that the Hebrews is written to had to do. They had to reject the old character traits and the old lifestyle choices and begin to respond to the divine standards that are revealed through consistent Bible study. So that was why the Word of God had to be presented to them in a consistent way, and the presenter had to be diligent in his study in order to present it appropriately. During this process, the believer can know what the right thing is, but may not be able to do it when under pressure. And of course, this is due to the fact that the old patterns are ingrained. This is because the behavior patterns developed as an unbeliever or during a period of prolonged sin nature control of the soul as a believer are still the path of least resistance. And so in essence, we have tendencies built into our soul that we automatically follow, or would traditionally automatically follow, minus any external pressure. And the point is, if those are wrong, and in the case of an unbeliever, in most cases they're going to be, and in the case of a believer out of fellowship, they're also going to be. So we have patterns or character traits that have been ingrained in our soul that are just the natural way we do things. It's like some people just say, I'm just naturally angry. Or some people say, I'm just naturally moody. Or I'm just naturally whatever. Take whatever form of evil that they may, or even sin that they may be wrapped up in. And they've just said that they're that way. Well, they're that way because they've been permitted to function in that way in the cosmos. And no one has force them out of that through some system of doctrine, whether that be legitimate spiritual information or even just the appropriate discipline associated with the cosmos. So they've been permitted to stay there, and as a result, they've developed patterns. And so it's very hard to break those character traits. And the point is, the Holy Spirit is working in us through the communication of the Word to do just that. Now, most of us don't have character traits necessarily that bad, but we all have them, is the point. And the issue is for us to continue in persistent reception of the Word of God in order for the Holy Spirit to actually erase those traits from us and establish new ones that are according to the Word. That's the issue. So until the believer learns to overcome these trends from what God's Word commands, they will continue to do the wrong thing even though they're aware of the right thing. So in essence, the right thing has to become the greater issue than the wrong thing. And of course, that only happens with repetition. This describes the weak believer, not the strong one. Paul follows up on his dissertation about the grace apparatus for spiritual perception that we just saw in 1 Corinthians 2 with the following comment in chapter 3. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, Paul, fellow believers, could not speak to you as spiritual, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, but as carnal, or under the power of the old sin nature, even as babes," the Greek word nephos, "in Christ." In verse 2, "I have fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not able to take it in, and you have not been able to receive it now." In verse 3, "For you are still influenced by the old sin nature." Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer is incapable of learning doctrine, and will therefore revert to the paths of least resistance, which were established as an unbeliever or while in prolonged carnality or old sin nature control of the soul as a believer. So that's why you have many believers who you really can't differentiate from unbelievers. Even though they're saved and going to heaven, they still function in the same way as an unbeliever because they've really never learned the doctrine necessary to make the adjustments. they never had positive volition towards the Word for a long enough time for the new character traits and the new decision processes to be established. And of course, that's why our priority, of course, in this particular part of our study is the Word of God. Recovery from this status under the control of the old sin nature of the soul requires the inculcation of the basic doctrines described by Paul as milk, the food of infants and small children. Of course, that's doctrines like the acknowledgement of sin, doctrines like faith alone and Christ alone, in the perpetuation in the eternal security of that relationship. You know, basic doctrines that establish the believer in a position of strength inside the spiritual life so that they're functioning with the proper motivation, one of love and reciprocity rather than of fear. You see, a lot of people are under a situation of fear because they're afraid that if they violate the protocol or violate something that God has mandated, that they're going to be under condemnation. Of course, nothing is further from the truth. There is no condemnation for anyone in Christ Jesus. So the believer has to be set up through the Word in security in the plan of God, and to recognize that the issue here is that you are to function here not because of fear, but because of who you are. Because you're in union with Christ, and you're a member of the royal family, and the protocol for the royal family is for you to have integrity and to function in this way. So rather than being in a status of fear, you're in a status of responsibility and recognition of God as the source, and you're functioning in a reciprocity of love for Him because you recognize that He's already solved the problem for you and dealt with any failures you may have now, in the past, or in the future. So He's completely dealt with that, and that's really not the issue. The issue is simply the application of the Word and advancing as far as one can possibly advance using the Word under the mental ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Recovery from this status quo under old sin nature control of the soul requires the inculcation of the basic doctrines that Paul describes as milk. He uses the Greek word nephos, that means without understanding, impotent, weak. Nephos is used to describe children from infancy up to puberty and is used metaphorically for those who are immature or foolish and for believers who are devoid of spiritual understanding. So anyway, he's using this word that's typically used of young children to describe a believer in their status quo of spiritual immaturity. And of course, if you're a new believer and that's your status quo, that's fine. But if you've been around the doctrine for a long time and you're still functioning in the basics, as were both the Hebrews and the Corinthians, as we see from the passages, then there's a problem. And the issue here then is what is the problem? The problem was they had not consistently persisted in positive listening to the Word of God so that the renovation could occur. That's what the problem was. So they were, for the most part, functioning outside of the pre-designed plan of God for the church age. They were functioning in systems of reversionism. In one case, it was reversionism related to the Jewish system. In the other case, it was reversionism into the paganism that was associated with their society. So they were antithetical or opposing reversionisms, maybe, but nonetheless, they were still reversionism. So you can go, again, either into amorality or into morality, thinking it's spirituality, and both are forms of reversionism. So the point is to recognize that neither one stands on any merit or demerit, that they all stand based on the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that is the basis of our lifestyle. And the only way one can function in that is by consistent, persistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. The believers at Corinth were in this category, and Paul makes it clear to them that by his use of the word nephos in describing them. However, he comes close to placing himself in this category in Romans 7, where he describes himself as not being in a state of ignorance due to reversionism, but in a struggle to overcome his own proclivities to do the wrong thing even when he knows the right thing. Paul experienced this problem as he grew spiritually, and it created a dilemma that he describes regarding himself in Romans 7:14-15. Of course, this is a dilemma that we all face. Because we all start out with behavior patterns established from the old sin nature and the cosmic system from our life in the cosmos as an unbeliever or as a reversionistic believer. I mean, because we all started there. So we're all going to have these tendencies that are already pre-programmed that have to be actually through the Word of God and metabolized doctrine rooted out and the new patterns to be established. So Paul is describing himself for the point of illustrating the reality that most of us have. Not most of us, all of us have. Consequently, in Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Basically, of course, carnal is the old sin nature control of the soul. I am inclined towards trends of the sinful nature, which I have been led astray by the authority of the sinful nature. And of course, we recognize that the only way one can come out from control of the old sin nature is for the unbeliever, simply faith alone in Christ alone, or for the believer, simply acknowledging the sin. So functioning in those two systems provides the grace system whereby God extracts both the unbeliever and the believer from this control of the soul by the old sin nature. For what persistently works its way out in me, I do not understand. For what I desire to do, these things I am not practicing. But what I detest, these things I keep on persistently doing. So here he was in a rut. And the rut was, of course, the tendency that he had in his soul from previous activity that was his way of dealing with things as a habit. Now, if I keep persistently doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I agree with the law that it is advantageous in pointing out my error. So that was the point of the law. Remember, the law was given to show what sin was. The point of the law is not for righteousness. It does define righteousness, but it's not how we get there. The only way we get there is by faith alone in Christ alone and by advance in capacity of application of doctrine, another grace system. So grace is the source of righteousness, not some source of legalism. So the law does define the perfect path, and the law is holy, just, and good. But the point of the law, again, is to show that we need a Savior, and we need a system created by God through the Savior to accommodate our fallen state. That's the point. So Paul is recognizing that the law here is advantageous in pointing out my sin or my error. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, but the sin nature which keeps on living in me. So he's allowing the sin nature to take control of him briefly, and so it's not a habitual thing, but he's there intermittently because of this proclivity. In fact, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the habitual desire for me to do the will of God is present in me, but the habitual divine good production of my desire is not. So again, he's fighting against the old sin nature that is resident in the cell structure of the body and the tendencies that it has created through his persistent function under its control. And this is battling with the spiritual individual, who he really is, his new man, his new identity, that cannot sin. And so we have this continuous process that exists in the believer, if you will, that's kind of a disukos, or a double soul type of thing, where the believer is under the pressure to conform to the old sin nature system, and simultaneously the pressure to conform to the Holy Spirit under the mentorship of God, under the human spirit and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. So that you have this constant battle that's going on in the soul of the believer. And of course, that becomes the issue in the spiritual life. How much time do you spend under either one of those systems? In verse 19, for the good, intrinsic good I habitually desire, I do not habitually do. But the evil which I do not habitually desire, this I presently practice. So he's again defaulting to the practice that he had developed prior to his spiritual life, but because it hadn't become the habit that he needed. Of course, we find later that he had actually overcome this. In verse 20, it says, now if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am presently doing what I habitually do not desire to do, I am no longer the one persistently producing the sinful act, but the sin nature which continuously resides inside of me. So it's the old sin nature. It's actually the source of this act, which is why none of us are actually in a status of not sinning until we're exiting this body. We are all going to have sin as part of our function in life. I mean, not positionally, but experientially, as long as we live in these bodies. And it's not until the resurrection that we actually put off that problem of the fallen status in Adam. And of course, that began as one part of the venue that God permits for us to engage in. Because the point of this, again, is for us to advance in the plan of God by applying His Word. So as we do that, it's our application of His provision in our experience. And, of course, that's how He is ultimately vindicated and how we are ultimately benefited. In verse 21, consequently, I discover this principle that when I habitually desire to habitually do the honorable thing, the law of evil or principle of evil continuously resides in me. So again, he's speaking of the battle that continuously goes on. For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles in the soul. In verse 23, it says, but I see a different kind of principle in my body parts, laying a siege of in a campaign against the principle of my mind, and so making me a continuous prisoner to the principle of the sin nature, which is located in my body parts. And it's just describing the fact, the old sin nature, and its source of the temptation that he has to do that thing which he doesn't really want to do, but he does. Verse 24, I, a miserable person, who will rescue me from this body of death? The death related to the physical body having the old sin nature in its cell structure and the proclivities towards sin and human good. In verse 25, he answers this question. Grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, my mind, I myself, obligated to comply with the principle of God, but on the other hand, by the flesh, I am myself impulsively capitulated to the principle of sin. So again, he's still having to deal with the natural tendency that he had built in his soul over the years prior to his salvation and his advance in doctrine, even as the apostle of the church, to deal with those tendencies that he had programmed over those years. And so we can identify with this, and that's a good thing, because he's explaining the battle that occurs and the fact that it's a natural process. And the challenge, of course, for us is simply to function consistently under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in the application of the Word. And ultimately, this tendency will be reduced, never totally eliminated, but reduced. From this, we see that Paul had a behavior problem that could not be overcome by the dominance of biblical thought in his soul, which would overcome and suppress the formal dominance of sin of human good and evil. Once he was able to do this, he enjoyed the harmony of soul that enabled him to be in harmony with God and man from a renovated soul. He wrote the following in Ephesians some 3 to 5 years later, after he wrote the book and wrote this passage in Romans. So in 3 to 5 years, his status quo regarding his function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit versus his function under the old sin nature had changed. In Ephesians 5:6 it says, let no man seduce you by means of empty words or doctrines of demons, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of unbelief, that is, in the gospel. Therefore stop being partners with them. In verse 8, for if you were formerly in darkness, that is, cosmic viewpoint of an unbeliever, but are now in light, that is, the believer in divine viewpoint in the Lord, keep on walking as children of the light. In verse 9, Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the light, that is divine viewpoint, is intrinsically good, righteousness, and truth. In verse 10, putting to the test those things are acceptable to God. In verse 11, stop being involved in the fruitless works of the darkness, but instead expose these fruitless works. In verse 12, it says, because it is presently and will ever be a disgrace to speak approvingly of the things which are accompanied by them in secret. See, the real point is not to try to hide our failures. And this is one of the ways that we exit the problem, is acknowledge the sin. And the sooner we acknowledge the sin to God, remember, our sins aren't to be acknowledged to other people, not necessarily at least, unless it affects them somehow on some other level. But the primary issue is with regard to God. So the challenge for us is to come clean with God. And then He's able to work in us through His power to actually overwhelm the problem we have. So that's instead of, well, the cosmos, of course, the cosmos works just the other way. The cosmos wants to hide and go and try to obscure any failures and then put on a front or an illusion or a facade of something that's strong and actually is hypocritical. It's not reality. God, on the other hand, wants us to come clean with Him, and then He actually can convey to us the appropriate resources and we can then be empowered to overcome the problem and ultimately overcome entirely, as is the case with Paul here, because he's not suffering under this difficulty, at least to the extent that he did prior. So, in verse 12, because it's presently and will ever be a disgrace to speak approvingly of the things which are accomplished by them in secret. But the things which are exposed are made known by the agency of light. The execution of biblical standards makes manifest the works of the flesh. So, the point of one of the purposes of the law was to actually show what sin was. Because sin existed prior to the law, but it wasn't manifested. So the law was given in order that sin would be shown, so that people would understand just exactly where they were with regard to God and His perfection. Without it, one, we wouldn't know, at least not with the same clarity. So it's a benefit to us if we use it properly and recognize that the real truth of righteousness, again, comes by grace and through faith and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, he says, therefore he says, quoting from Isaiah 26 and Romans 13, wake up, that is, awareness of carnal status, you who are asleep or out of fellowship, get up, and here we have an imperative for the acknowledgement of sin, from among the dead ones, that is, those who are unbelieving or imitating the lifestyle of the unbeliever, and Christ will shine on you or impute blessings on you. In verse 15, therefore be mindful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise ones. And in verse 16 he goes on to say, constantly redeeming your time, that is, converting it into something of value, because the days assigned to you are evil, and the plan of Satan in the cosmos in opposition to the grace plan of God. So the point here is that Paul was instructing them to actually acknowledge the failure, to get it out in the open, in the privacy of their priesthood, and to allow God to work in them through His Word, to clear up the problem from the inside out, which really remedies the problem permanently to the degree that it can be in time. Going on in verse 17, it says, because of this disposition, stop becoming unwise, but keep on understanding, again, another imperative of the Greek word sunesis, that is a positive command, what the content of the will of the Lord is. And we discussed that sunesis came up in the Colossians passage, where we had epinosis as well. And the sunesis had to do with the understanding that accrues to the believer as they function in the divine taught knowledge of God. This final verse is a command to believers to understand what the content of the will of the Lord is. This is accomplished on one hand by rejecting the seductive words of the cosmic lie, and on the other hand taking up the light of the Word of God. And of course the cosmic lie suppresses the truth, whereas the Word of God exposes the truth. You know, Jesus Christ actually accused the Pharisees of hating Him because they wanted to persist in their darkness. And when He came, they couldn't, because He shone light. His lifestyle, His grace and His truth demonstrated the fact that they were living in a lie, and they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to persist in the darkness that they had established that they thought was light. And of course, the believer functioning in grace and truth will do similar things around to those around them. They will illuminate the situation in a graceful way, and the people will have to at least be presented with the possibility that they need to make an adjustment. So, and of course, in our own selves, we have to recognize God's grace as He deals with us, as we appropriate the Word of God and apply it to our situation. This passage of Scripture contains directions regarding how the pastor is to teach, and a series of commands direct to the believer to make themselves available to that teaching. So it's the Word of God that actually shines the light onto the situation. And of course, that is presented by the communication, and the believer then has the option of applying it under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, and benefiting from it. The reason for this emphasis on spiritual growth is so that the believer can serve God from a willing mental attitude and with a soul filled with the principles provided by God through His Word. If we believe that the Bible is God's divine guidance for life and practice, then we must seek to discover someone who does the best job he can do to extract the Scripture with the most accurate interpretation possible. Such a person would need to subscribe to a system that enables him to efficiently translate the Bible in a way that brings order to one's spiritual growth, resolves problem passages, and amplifies the harmony of Scripture. Of course, this gets back to our topic in 2 Timothy 2:15 related to diligent diligent study of the Word. And the fact that diligent study of the Word is where this information is acquired. Over the history of the church age, such a system has been hashed out after centuries of biblical research. Seminaries have been founded for the express purpose of teaching this system to budding pastors. The main objective of this system is to develop a clear and precise translation into the English, in our case, of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that make up the Old and New Testaments. Some of the essentials that would define this systematic theology are the seven major subjects addressed in the Bible. And of course, you can look at systematic theologies, and they will all address these issues in some measure. There is theology, the study of God, and basically the first word here, these are all Greek words that are basically sciences, if you will, like biology and physics, etc., would be, or astronomy, similar words, similar structures. The first part of the word being the Greek part of it, and the last part of it being the study. So we have theology, the study of God, bibliology, the study of the Bible or canonicity, how the Bible was formed, angelology, the study of the elect angels, satanology, the study of Satan and the fallen angels, anthropology, the study of man, the body, the soul, and the spirit, soteriology, the study of salvation, ecclesiology, the study of the church, eschatology, the study of prophecy, Christology, the study of the person of Christ, harmatology, the study of the sin and the sin nature, and pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. So this is the categories that a systematic theology would engage. And that, of course, what happens is it's line upon line. So the context of the various passages are brought to light in view of these ideas. And as a result, they're collated in these contexts. So every passage contains one or more of these categories, and the pastor must be able to identify these since they have very definite impact on the interpretation of the passage. The pastor must also understand the context of the passage that is being examined, which requires him to apply hermeneutics, the science of interpreting ancient manuscripts. And so there's a system whereby the passages are evaluated in terms of their contexts. These are systematic ways of deciding these things. Much of the confusion about the Bible today has to do with how it's interpreted. Some assume that all is fable, myth, allegory, or metaphor designed to teach concepts or principles, but that no one should consider taking its content literally. Of course, that's the common appropriation or common viewpoint from many in the cosmos, is that it's just a story and nothing is to be taken literally. But since the Bible is the Word of God, it must be taken literally unless God indicates it to be taken otherwise, indicated by the way it's constructed grammatically, contextually, and syntactically. We have seen that any passage of Scripture under review must be analyzed systematically. Eisegetics determines the historical context of the events in question take place, or how the events in question take place, and the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. So we have to recognize, again, we cannot view the Bible in our 21st century mindset. We have to go back to when it was written and view it in view of that, which is why in the case of eschatology, you know, people ask, well, where's the United States in eschatology? Well, it ain't there. It didn't exist in the historical context of the writers of Scripture. They didn't know about it. That's why it's called the New World. So there were people here, obviously, and at one point in time prior, there had been people who had migrated, but they had lost contact because of the lack of communication systems. So the United States, the land existed, but the country, of course, did not. And so as a result, the United States fits somehow into one of the kingdoms associated with the forces that come together at the end. So since we're in the West, one has to assume that we are somehow hooked in with the King of the West. That's about or totally not even a factor, one or the other. So that's a way. That's why you have to view again the Bible in terms of when it was written. And things like nations as large as the United States really aren't that relevant per se to the discussion of the events of that time, because the focus again is Israel. Examining the passage categorically determines what the entire Scripture has to say about the subject. This requires an examination of the entire Bible's revelation on the topic and develop it into doctrine. Of course, that's where we get our categories of systematic theology. Exegesis determines how to translate the passage. This requires a grammatical analysis of the biblical passage, taking into consideration each word, each part of speech, each sentence structure, the idiom, and the parsing of verbs, which is something we regularly do here, and which provides a lot of clarity as to what the Bible actually means in any given passage. It may be noted, for example, that the Greek words that appear first in a sentence reveal the emphasis the writer was making. This is quite different from English that depends on word order for emphasis. So in essence, in the Greek, the first thing that's said is the most important, and everything that's subsequently said serves to buttress that first thing that's said. And that's the way the Greeks communicated. In English, we don't do that. We use words and phraseology to create emphasis. By staying with the system, the members of the congregation who are willing to follow along are able to fully understand the meaning, application, and purpose of the passage. Of course, that's the purpose of the local assembly, is to for the believer to be built up into the information and the knowledge of what God has for them to understand. This idea is to acquire epinosis, or spirit-taught knowledge, and understanding of God's message. Other less involved approaches to the scripture will pick up a few principles and offer an axiom or two, but such a superficial approach provides no real understanding of the context, divine intent, or means of application. See, that's the alternative. If one doesn't have a systematic approach to these things, then you end up with a few interesting tidbits that may be useful if you can remember them, but it doesn't provide you with a system of thinking that can deal with any adversity that might come along. So that's the difference. And of course, if the people aren't willing to sit under the communication of the word in a systematic fashion, they're left simply with the lack of information that they need to for their life, their spiritual life. God took a great deal of time to assemble his word for our benefit, and it should be studied seriously. Taking a word seriously requires academic discipline. Emotion is an appropriate response when one comes to understand the principle of doctrine or their application, but no one can learn through emotion because it contains no thought. Emotion can only respond or react to thought. Emotion in its proper place is wonderful, such as when it is in response to the application of doctrine. When a believer who is under pressure decides to apply doctrine to a problem and leaves the details in God's hands, subsequently sees the doctrine work through God's grace system, then there's legitimate emotion response from the recognition that God backs his word and that the believer is not only in God's plan, but is also God's plan working for the believer. So in essence, that's a legitimate place for emotion. When the believer is under pressure, they should never stress their own personal desires, but should instead submit to what our Heavenly Father instructs them to do in his word. If we do this, we will place more emphasis on submitting to what God commands us to do in our worship of him rather than what we want to do in our own worship. See, that's where we have our priorities. We have to get our priorities straight and do what God would have us to do in these various areas. Not that what we necessarily want to do is wrong. It's just what God wants us to do first. And then if it fits into the picture, then that's fine. Now, so that has to do with the priorities of the way a Bible class might go, whether it would be focusing on communicating or whether it would be focusing on singing. Now, both are fine, but obviously the Word of God puts primary emphasis on the communication. So that should be the primary function. This submission was clarified by our Lord when he said in John 14:15, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my mandates." Of course, the word there for translated commandments is entole, and it really means the commands he gave specifically, not to be confused with the Ten Commandments. In verse 21, we have, "He who has my mandates and keeps them is the one who loves me." And of course, the word there for keep is tereo, which means to hold dear, to consider valuable. So this individual takes the mandates of the Lord Jesus Christ and holds them dear to their thinking. And as a result, then this results in what goes on in the rest of this verse. It says, "It holds them dear is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." And in 15:10 we have, "If you keep my mandates, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love." And of course, we recognize that he kept the mandates of the Father for his specific, unique mission on the earth, which we've discussed at length prior. In 1 John 2, in verses 4 and 5, we have, "If you love me, keep my commandments," or my mandates. "You cannot keep what you do not know. And you cannot love God unless you know His Word. Jesus' intercessory prayer to the Father at Gethsemane provides the answer to what He said He would have us to do. In John 17:17, He said, "Sanctify them," or "set them apart for special service by means of your truth. Your word is truth." The Lord's prayer for us was for our experiential sanctification, which can only be accomplished through spiritual growth. It's by means of our willingness to learn the treasures of wisdom and knowledge contained in the Scripture that enables us to function as God would have us in the invisible war. We are privileged to be training so that we can become those who prevail as tactical victors in that conflict. The assault on serious Bible study and the application of its principles to one's life is a present-day equivalent of the problem identified by Elijah during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel over the northern kingdom between 874 and 853 B.C. Of course, you recognize that it was subsequent to this that they were taken down by the Assyrians and basically taken away. You know, the southern kingdom maintained its identity and subsequently was reformed in the form of Judah. But the northern kingdom was never reformed. It was never coalesced together in one function ever again. Now, certainly there were many in the northern kingdom who escaped and then became part of the southern kingdom. But nonetheless, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were completely removed from history at that point. And of course, that was largely related to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel's disorientation to the plan of God. In 1 Kings 19, verse 14, we have Elijah speaking of that time. He says, and Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, and have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Of course, we know that he was wrong in this case, because the Lord came back and says to him, "Well, there remain 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And of course, this happened shortly after he had the face off with the prophets of Baal and had them killed. You know, but that's anyways. At this point, he was the one who was zealous and he was leading the charge at that time, and he was certainly under assault by the cosmos as it presented itself against the Word of God at the time. We are experiencing these same assaults in our society today, but they are more sophisticated and much less obvious. But the result is the same. Failure to teach Bible doctrine is to forsake the Word of God. Failure to use the pulpit of the local assembly to communicate the precise message of God to man is a defilement of that pulpit. To discredit those who make honest attempts to teach the accurate message of God is a metaphorical killing of those pastors, because if the pastor can be discredited, then his message can be ignored. This is what's happening in Client Nation USA today, and as a result, the Client Nation staggers in unbelief, while very few form the pivot of believers who must stand fast as invisible heroes in the preservation of freedom. So we'll pick up here in more of our discussion of being diligent to study the Word next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for the communication of your Word. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is presented will be understood and recalled to give us the confidence we need to deal with the circumstances of life. And we thank you for this opportunity again. In Jesus' name, amen.